Father in heaven, what a beautiful morning you have granted us this morning. Father, what a great reminder of how gracious and kind you are to us each and every day. Lord, we praise you this morning for your love, for your kindness, for salvation in Christ Jesus. Lord, we would grieve as we've watched this last week. All the hubbub over the papal visit. Father, all the people excited about this. And Lord, we just pray as you turn our minds to your word that you would invigorate us to right thinking, to not only discernment, but to the work of preaching the gospel, of preaching Christ Jesus as the good news. Lord, bless each one here this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but this last week I've almost felt like, remember Acts 17, the preface to Paul's sermon that he gives on Mars Hill? What is it that bothers Paul as he's walking through the city of Athens? Do you remember that? The unknown God, all the altars, right? All the worship of idols. And this week, seriously, as you cannot turn on, if you turn on TV, I think ESPN and the Weather Channel were covering the Pope. It was, watch this drop step by the Pope. You know, it was, thank you. It was just really incredible. And so I started talking about Catholicism last week, and I hope we get to the papacy, because I've just been getting more and more irritated as the week goes on. When you see people, you know, hundreds of thousands of people, and all the, accoutrement, all the accompaniment that would go on with a head of state visiting and all these kind of things, and you wonder, well, what is it about the Pope that people love so much? And I think maybe one of the good exhibitions of what people love about the Pope was in his speech to Congress. What do you think the people loved about that? That he didn't speak about Christ. I think that's exactly right. I mean, if you look at John, I think it's chapter 14, but where he says that, you know, if they hated me, they'll hate you too. Well, why don't they hate the Pope? They don't hate the Pope because he's not really very confrontational. He talks about a lot of things. He talks about climate change, you know, the importance of being nice to people who don't have any money, you know, charity, all these kind of things. I guess he did some kind of message last night about the importance of family, just off the top of his head about the importance of family. I did find it interesting, though, that like one of the songs he's had sung both at Madison Square Garden, it's like I've been watching this whole thing. I haven't been. I've just been reading about it. Madison Square Garden, and then again last night in Philadelphia, he had one song, in particular song that I just found fascinating. What song would that be? Anybody know? Imagine. Did he really? I didn't know that. Thank you, Charlie. He had Imagine sung, yeah. Imagine all the people. Yeah. Well. And, you know, if he tells you there is no heaven, then you're supposed to believe that. But the song was, because I saw Harry Connick Jr. sang it, and then last night Aretha Franklin sang it, Amazing Grace. And I'm just like, there's a little irony in that. You know, there's more gospel in Amazing Grace than there is anything that he's been saying. But last week we were talking about some of the issues, and I was reading this article by a Catholic critiquing Sola Scriptura. And to just kind of set the stage here, the three areas of authority that Roman Catholics appeal to are Scripture, but not Scripture alone. What else? Were there other... what is it? Church doctrine and church teaching, yep. Church tradition and... Tradition, magisterium, which I guess, you know, it took me a while to really nail down a good definition of it, but the magisterium is simply this. It's the church's capacity, the Roman Catholic Church's claimed capacity to infallibly interpret the scriptures. So, if there seems to be a problem with or a conflict between what the Bible says and what the church teaches, well, the church wins because they have the infallible capability of interpreting scripture. It's easy. Okay, so we're going to talk a little bit about oral tradition this morning. This is, again, written from the Catholic perspective. The church did not only pass the teaching on in written form, meaning scripture, and again, this is coming from their perspective that the church is responsible for the writing of scripture. Certainly, it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it was the church that decided what should go in scripture. It says, but the church did not only pass the teaching on in written form. From the earliest days, the teaching was also passed on through oral tradition. By tradition, Catholics don't mean dead religious customs, ceremonies, rules, and regulations. Instead, when Catholics speak of tradition, we are referring to a body of teaching which is formed by the experience of the church. A body of teaching which is at once ancient and yet fresh and alive. Is this what the early church believed? Did Paul rest his faith only in the scriptures? He certainly believed in the Old Testament scriptures, right? When he writes Timothy and he says, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Tells Timothy, continue in what you have learned because you know that those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. He believed in the Old Testament, this man says. Let's skip ahead here. But now talking about tradition. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And this is one of the examples he gives of tradition. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And then we're going to use a keen observer of Scripture, but not a keen theologian to sort of refute this. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, who'll read that? Go ahead, Mark. Now, on the face of it, that seems to give some credence to what the Roman Catholic priest is saying here, right? It's not just Scripture, but also traditions. Hold fast to these traditions that we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. In other words, whether it came to you by some inspired epistle or whether we just told you, both are equally valid. That's the concept of that the Roman Catholics would like you to believe. Somebody has an email. Lenski says the use of the word tradition here does not contain something rabbinic, for this term is used in the Gospels and also by Paul in Galatians 1:14, Colossians 2:8, verse 8, to denote Jewish and human traditions. Here and in several other verses, the plural is to indicate the different parts of the gospel truth. The word itself points only to transmission, the things given or handed over from teacher to pupil. Then he says, Romanists, that would mean Catholics, have appropriated it and referred to its teachings handed down in the church and not recorded in the scriptures. But this late Romish use has nothing to do with Paul's use. This is back to the Roman Catholic here again. Some people say that the word-of-mouth tradition ceased once the Bible books were written. But Paul acknowledges that both sources of teaching existed when he wrote to the Thessalonians. We also see that Paul not only received this oral tradition from others, but he also passed it on to his hearers. In 1 Corinthians 15, please turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 2 and 3, he says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So he's saying, look, here's the tradition. It was given to Paul. And then Paul passed the tradition on to someone else, or to the Corinthian listeners. Now, is there a problem with that in this context? You don't even need a fancy schmancy, you know, bit of software or a commentary to understand the problem here. Let's just read the context, and I think it becomes pretty clear that there's a problem. Would somebody read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4? Okay, go ahead, Gary. Now, does this affirm oral tradition and the value of oral tradition? I mean, it's just like the Catholic priest did a very nice job of editing. You know, he left out all the according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, according to the, but it's like, how many times does he have to say according to the scriptures, you know, until you realize, oh, it's according to the scriptures, yeah. Just dopey. Oral tradition. Well, I mean, think about it too. Oral tradition. I mean, in a sense, it's this way. I mean, there are two ways to look at it. One is that God may providentially preserve oral tradition. And the other way to look at it is, you know, play a game of telephone at home and what happens? You know, the old, we used to do that when I was in high school, and now we do something like it at home. Janet likes this game where you draw a picture, and then the next person has to look at the picture and write down a word, and then the next person has to look at the word and write a picture, and, you know, you go around like that. And by the time we get done, it's pretty loopy. And yet, when it comes to Roman Catholic tradition, we're supposed to presume that something that has been, that they practice now, of course, has been passed down for a couple thousand years. And how do we know that that's true? Because they tell us it's true. And as I said last week, if you want to know really the definition of a cult, the definition of a cult is where they say, well, how do you know that's true? Because we tell you it's true. Not the Bereans were commended for examining the things that they were taught and seeing if they were according to the scripture. It's how do you know that's true? Because we say it is. And this is, you know, this is the thing with the Pope, too. And I have to tell you, really, it was distressing to see people in tears. You know, even Rick Warren wearing a suit. What was that all about? Sorry, couldn't resist that. Rick Warren. I'm sure many of you saw the picture of Rick Warren and a man resembling T.D. Jakes. It was kind of blurry, he was. But, yeah, that was... You know, standing in front of the White House, all happy, waiting to see the Pope. Okay, so, and I just asked the question, where in Scripture would we see a promise by God to maintain the integrity of these passed on traditions? In other words, you know, they say that it's guaranteed, and they would say, well, you know, for example, when Jesus tells the apostles that he's going to send a comforter and he's going to lead them into all truth. Well, what is that referring to? It's referring to the scriptures, not to church tradition. You know, I really want to skip this, the deposit of the faith and all that stuff. I just want to talk about the papacy, because when you get down to it, I mean, there are a lot of errors in the Roman Catholic Church. The number one error being, yeah, justification or just the gospel. I mean, if you get the gospel wrong, it pretty much eliminates you as a church. But the issue with the papacy is really an interesting one. Anybody know what the term, with regard to the papacy, the Pope, what the term primacy means? Of first importance, okay, good. Primacy is the idea, yes, first importance, but it's specifically that the Roman bishop or the Pope is the chief of all bishops. Of all the bishops bishoping, he is the bishop of all the bishops. He is the primary bishop. Richard Bennett writes this. He says, a Catholic webpage boasts of 264 popes from St. Peter to John Paul II. So I guess there would be a couple more now. The history of the papacy showing on one page the unique direct link Catholics have to Jesus. The whole Catholic structure is based on three false presuppositions. Number one, the text of I have some other ones later, so I shouldn't read these, but that the text of Matthew 16, which we referred to last week, Matthew 16, where Jesus says to Peter, Peter makes the confession. Peter says, you know, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, you know, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you, but Spirit of God. Therefore, you know, he pronounces this statement to Peter. And there are various understandings of that, but, you know, the Roman Catholic Church says that the text of Matthew 16, 16 and 20 means that Peter was the foundation of the church, that the church was built on him. Secondly, their second false presupposition, that Peter went to Rome and was the first bishop in Rome. And their third false presupposition is that Peter's successors are the bishop of Rome under the primacy of the Pope. In other words, the idea here's what they have to establish. First of all, that Romans 16 means that. Secondly, that Peter went to Rome, which is not evident in the Bible. And thirdly, that when Jesus pronounces these blessings on Peter, or these comments, when he makes these comments to Peter, that he really means to say, not only is Peter the first pope, but that all the bishops of Rome, even though Peter never went to Rome, after him, are supposed to have this primacy, that they're supposed to be above ruling all the church. And there are other ones too. Basically, when they speak about matters of faith and doctrine, they are infallible. There are a lot of problems here, but, you know, was Peter the foundation of the church? Let's look at Matthew 16 for a minute. Matthew 16, verses 16 to 20. And we'll actually read what it says instead of just going from my memory. I'll just read what I have here. Simon Peter replied in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now, in this text alone, Roman Catholics would teach the primacy of Peter, that in other words, the primacy of the Pope, that Peter was the first Pope, that he's able to even let people out of purgatory, because it says right there, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So he can actually loose people from purgatory into heaven. Then he strictly, okay. So, question, is Rome even in the picture here? Do we see Rome mentioned here? Do we see Jesus talking about Rome anywhere in the Gospels? The answer is no. And then, did Peter actually go to Rome? Do we have any record of him going to Rome? Listen what Bennett says. He says, the scripture is utterly silent about the apostle Peter going to Rome. He visits Samaria, Lydda, Joppa, Caesarea, and Antioch, but there is simply no mention made of his going to Rome, which is essential to establish the Roman Catholic position. If it had been of any importance, the Holy Spirit would have had it documented in the New Testament. This omission underlines the truth that his going there had no significance at the beginning of Christianity, if he went there. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul makes no mention of Peter when he salutes by name many in the Church of Rome, right? You would think if he's the Bishop of Rome, if he's the primary bishop in all the church, that Paul would say something about that while he's writing of the church at Rome. But undoubtedly, therefore, he had not come by that time. The same apostle, Paul, being at Rome in the reign of Emperor Nero, never once mentions Peter in any of his letters written from Rome to the churches and to Timothy. Although he does remember very many others who were with him in that city. Now, this is an argument from silence, right? But it's pretty odd. You know, the Pope sends his greetings. I just talked to him last Thursday. The fact that some extra biblical sources speak of Rome or Peter visiting Rome is of no consequence, since certainty cannot be built on such writings. They're not scripture. It is very significant that even in those writings which say he went to Rome, they give no evidence that he was ever bishop of Rome. I mean, you would think that the bishop of Rome, the leader of the Roman church, would stay there, that he would be running the affairs of the Roman church. Peter may have been at Rome and may have preached the gospel there. He may have died there. All these are possible conjectures, but not the fabric upon which the faith is based. If the Apostle Peter did visit Rome, it was to preach the gospel there, but we know from the scriptures that he never fixed his office in the city as the first bishop of Rome. He never claimed to be the first bishop of Rome. So the second presupposition of the Roman Catholic Church is therefore a lie, he says, pure and simple. Now, are Peter's supposed successors as Pope, Bishop of Rome, are they to be granted primacy? In other words, are we to think of them? And by the way, let me just kind of, I'm going to skip ahead here. I want you to listen to this from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And listen to this carefully. It says, for the Roman Pontiff, the Pope, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ, that he is the representative of Christ on earth, is what they believe, and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise. He has universal power over the whole church. We would believe that only Jesus has that power. And listen to this one. Consequently, this is from a pope declaring a papal bull, which means it's infallible, Roman Catholic doctrine, from 1302. Consequently, we declare, state, define, and pronounce that it is altogether necessary to salvation for every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff. So when we're talking about the idea of a pope, this isn't some small issue that separates Protestants and Catholics. To them, official Roman Catholic doctrine, it is a matter of salvation. You have to submit to the pope. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that the pope is prime over the church. So getting back to primacy and his successors. The authority of the successor to Peter over the universal church. Primacy was first claimed by Stephen the First, to my everlasting shame. The Bishop of Rome, from 254 to 257, that's the first recording of this. Similar to the squabbling among Jesus' disciples, there is much controversy within the institutional church over who should be accorded first place. The Eastern churches over there in Asia Minor, Turkey, were more important to the life of the church during the first few centuries. However, with Rome being the center of commerce and the traditional site of the martyrdom of Peter and Paul, the balance of power gradually shifted to the Bishop of Rome. Later forgeries, forged documents, were used by later bishops to support the primacy of Rome. Bennett again says, in Scripture there is no mention of successors to Peter, the Pope, or the apostles. Which is interesting, right? Because there are people, even in Protestant churches, claiming to be apostles.
But we know from Scripture you had to, from Acts chapter 1, that you had to have seen the resurrected Lord and to have been with him during his life to be an apostle. And nobody alive did that, naturally. But anyway, he says there's nothing like that in Scripture, talking about a succession. He says in the New Testament, the apostles appointed elders and deacons, not a line of apostles, not successors. Nonetheless, the Roman Catholic Church attempts to defend her position in the name of personal succession from the apostles. If one wants to use the concept of apostolic succession, the true successors of the apostles are those who hold to the doctrines of the apostles. We would agree with that. If that doctrinal foundation, in other words, doctrine is what decides it, if that doctrinal foundation is destroyed, instead of the apostolic faith, one has apostasy. And that is certainly what Rome has. In fact, they condemn anyone who believes in salvation by faith alone, as we just read. If you don't believe that the Pope is Christ's vicar, his representative on earth, and the head of the church, there's no salvation for you, according to Rome. Roman Catholic Church teaches that it alone has the keys and the power of salvation, and that is held by the Pope. The real roots of the papacy are those of the Roman emperor and not the Lord Jesus Christ, Bennett says. The Lord commanded the king of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they exercise authority over them that are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so, he says. Christ absolutely prescribed all domination in his kingdom. Roman Catholic Church is not the successor to Peter, but rather to the Roman Empire. I think it's hard to argue with that. Okay, let's get down to the stuff here from James White. He summarizes the claims of the papacy this way. He says, for the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, he has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise. And James White says, again, Matthew 16, he is without question speaking to Peter. These are the Roman claims. The words the Lord Jesus speaks establish Peter as the prince of the apostles, the very first pope, the head of the Christian church. Thirdly, these words of Jesus necessarily indicate the creation of an office of pope, replete with successors. And finally, the Christian church has always held this to be her constant, unchanging faith. Let's turn to Acts chapter 15, just as an example of how we might expect this to be fleshed out here. And it's really amazing. I don't know if you did see the coverage, but people holding up their children and the Pope calling people, young children towards him to receive blessings and all this kind of thing. And I just thought, what in the world is this? Now in Acts chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council. And they're really talking about doctrinal matters. And let's just read through this, the first 21 verses here. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So circumcision necessary for salvation. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, it's interesting that they're going, because, again, the Roman Catholic doctrine is not that the papacy developed, but that the papacy existed from Matthew 16 on. I mean, I guess you could say that, you know, from the time Jesus left on, but okay. So why are they going to the council or to the church in Jerusalem and talking to the apostles and the elders about this matter of doctrine? Why not appeal directly to the Pope? Verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, again, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Some people today want to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, well, here you go, here's the Pope. Of course, he's not in Rome. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God, or the word of the gospel, and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. He's saying, listen, the Gentiles now have been grafted into the church. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And this gets to the heart of circumcision, whether or not it's necessary for salvation. Do the Gentiles now have to be circumcised? Verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And what is that yoke? The law. They've not been able to keep the law. Nobody has. So why are you going to put the law on the Gentiles? We've been delivered from the law. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Not by obedience to the law, which we cannot keep, but by grace. Salvation by grace, Peter, according to modern day Rome, is a heretic. And all the assembly fell silent. Well, there you go. The Pope spoke and they all shut up. Not exactly. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related, Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment, James making a judgment in front of this whole council of Jerusalem and the Pope, allegedly, is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood and from ancient generations. Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. Well, for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. He says we should not trouble those Gentiles. We should not put them under the law, but we should write them not to do certain things. But listen to their response in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church. But not, no mention of the papacy, to choose men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Again, no mention of the Pope, even though he was there, the alleged Pope. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Do you have to keep the whole law of Moses? No, but we think you should do this. Again, just a real, a gaping hole, if you will, in the argument that there's a pope. There's also, in 2 Corinthians, when Paul says, when he's defending his apostleship, what does he say? He says that I consider myself no less an apostle than these, whether it's the false apostles or whether it's the real apostles. But there's no mention there of the pope. In fact, there's no mention of a pope anywhere in the New Testament. There's no idea of this entire office. And so when you look at what Scripture says about it, actually what it doesn't say about it, you know, you're left with this question, why would I believe it? Why would I believe it? And worse, why would you then join together with a religious organization that says something like, you know, there's only salvation available through the Pope or something like that? Why would you go and see this man? Why would you spend time seeking his blessing? There are a lot of questions there. And I think even in Galatians, let me see if I can. I mean, of course, we can look at Galatians chapter 2, which is one of my favorite illustrations of the problem with the papacy. Because Paul, talking about a matter of some importance, says this in chapter 2. He opposes Peter, the little headline says. He says, but when Cephas, or Peter, in verse 11, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, when these men came from James in Jerusalem, in other words, when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, why are you trying to impose the law of God upon the Gentiles? You know better. Now, I've said before, you know, I think Paul was maybe the bravest man because in the recorded the New Testament, because he went right to the Pope and withstood him to his face on a matter of doctrine. But again, think of this. Let's say for just a minute that Peter is the Pope and he is in some kind of error. What would you do if you're Paul? What would you do if you were Paul? How would you talk to him? How would you talk to anybody who is in authority over you? Well, let's just make it really practical. If you have a problem with your boss at work, do you just call him out in front of everybody? You can do that, right? You can say, you know what, boss, I really think you're wrong. If I may be so bold in front of this entire assembly to just say, you're wrong, how will that go over? It might be reflected in your next pay raise or your next pay deduction. What are you going to do in that situation? Marie? Yes. In short, yes, that's how he would go to him, you know, in humility and sort of address him as a fellow believer. But, you know, keeping in mind, let's just put ourselves in the mindset of a Roman Catholic. What Paul would have to do is, at the very least, I mean, the first thing he'd do is just say, who am I to talk to the Pope? I'm not going to say anything, okay? But the second thing he would do is pull him to the side and, you know, say, hey, you know, Peter, I think you might have made a mistake here. But what he wouldn't do is then write it down in Scripture for the whole world to know that the Pope made a mistake. That would be the wrong thing to do. But yeah, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5, because it's a good illustration of the lack of a Pope, as it were. This is Peter himself writing, 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. I mean, there's so much humility here if this is the Pope that it's just amazing. As a fellow elder and a witness for the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Well, now, wait a second. I could go there, but Roman Catholics say, I think this is in John 21, that when Jesus tells Peter to feed my sheep, he's putting Peter in charge of the entire flock, right? So why would he say to anybody that they're supposed to shepherd the flock of God? Well, you could say, well, it's just among the local church, okay? Not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. Yes, I mean, certainly he would do that, but I think this is just really a mark against any kind of idea of the papacy. But getting back to what you're saying, how would he approach him? Humbly, yes. Take him to the side, yes. But I would argue that Peter's not allowed. It's impossible for him to make a mistake, according to the Roman Catholic Church, according to the infallible nature of the Pope with regards to doctrine when he's speaking infallibly. And one might think that on such a major issue, he could not be in error. He could not be in error. Let's look at John 21 real quickly, because I do think it is interesting how they twist this, as they do all the scriptures. You would never get so many trappings of power as the Pope has out of Scripture. But this is post-resurrection. And Jesus, let's look at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And this is said to be, this passage here is said to be an indication of the primacy of Peter, that he is alone out of all the apostles given the authority to feed the flock of God. And I think a much better understanding of this would be what? Just as Peter denied Jesus three times, if you recall, when Jesus said, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And what did Peter do? He denied him three times. And here, three times, what does Jesus do? He basically affirms him. He redeems him. He says, do you love me? Yes, you know I do. Well, then feed my sheep. So this isn't about some kind of Jesus setting apart the first pope. And again, no indication anywhere in Scripture that Peter went to Rome. We have from history, from various sources, that he was crucified upside down in Rome. But that hardly seems like an affirmation of him being the pope. And when you just see all this stuff, everybody hanging on to see what the pope is going to talk about and taking into account what the pope is going to say. Well, what is it ultimately? Why do people care about what the pope says? Why do they care? Why do people hang on what the pope says? Is it because it's biblical? Is it because... What's the reason for it? Because there are 1.1 or 2 billion baptized Roman Catholics in the world. Because the Roman Catholic Church has more money than anybody knows how to account for. It's because of the power of the office. It's because of the power of what he represents. It has nothing to do with spiritual capacity. You know, it's hard to even think or hard to even imagine what might happen if John MacArthur were to fly to Washington, D.C. and do a tour. R.C. Sproul was to fly around or fly into Washington, D.C. and then to New York City and then to Philadelphia and do a tour. Any Protestant leader, Al Mohler, you know, you name him, fly him into Washington, D.C., meet him with... You have them speak to Congress. What do you suppose the big difference would have been? What would we have seen this week? Nothing in terms of pomp and circumstances, but can you imagine what might have happened, let's say, if R.C. Sproul was addressing Congress this week? What might he have said? Jerry? The gospel. He might have said something condemning, you know, the activities of destroying the family with regard to homosexual marriage. He might have talked about abortion at length, about the horrors of Planned Parenthood. He would have talked about a lot of social ills. But at the end, any one of those men would have said this. Here's the solution. It's not in politics. It's not in organization. It's not in grand gestures or grand tours. It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You people need to repent and you need to believe, and then they would lay out and preach through the Word of God. Instead, what we got was a laundry list of niceties. You know, we need to work to eradicate global warming. We need to work to eradicate poverty. We need to make this a better life. We need to eradicate human suffering. There's so much disease, so much war, so much suffering, so much violence in the world. We need to bring an end to that. How many people do you suppose were saved this week listening to the Pope? I'm going to put that number at zero, because salvation comes from hearing the Word of God. And there was none of that. And the Pope, again, is not some small issue. It's not something we should ignore. It is one of the issues that certainly divides us. But what do we have in common with Rome? And the truth is, we don't have anything in common. What they call the gospel, we don't call the gospel. What they presume will save you will not save you. It's not baptism and works. It's not belief in the Pope. It's none of these things. These are all heresies. Again, let me just read that. Just think about this for a minute. Consequently, we declare, state define. This is Roman Catholic official doctrine, and pronounce that it is altogether necessary to salvation for every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff. For salvation. The Bible says that there is salvation in Christ alone. There is salvation in no other name than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how grievous it is to see the world fawn over a man who represents a false religious system, one that has deceived billions of people over the history of its existence, that even today speaks of Mary as an intercessor, that defames Jesus by saying only Mary can appeal to him, that defames your grace by saying our works and the merits of others are needed for salvation, that demeans the work of your Son by saying it was not sufficient. Indeed, there are some sins that will even cling to quote-unquote, the best. What a mockery of the gospel the Roman Catholic Church presents. Father, we know that there are many here who have been delivered from that system, but there are many in our neighborhoods and in our families who are still entrapped by it, enslaved to it. Father, let us not minimize the differences. Let us not imagine that our neighbors and our friends who say that they're Christians but belong to Rome, Father, let us not imagine that they are not in need of the gospel. As with many Catholics, when they hear the gospel for the first time, they're shocked to hear of your grace. Lord, let us be quick to speak of your loving kindness, of forgiveness of sins, not in a church, not in a man, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, we pray these things and pray for the end of that horrible abomination that is the Church of Rome. In Jesus' name we pray.